Once again, we're thankful for the presence of each and every one of you here this evening. We are thankful anytime we can have the help and have the opportunity to come together with those of like precious faith and to study the Word of God. As we mentioned this morning, we want to begin a series on the church. And as we talk this morning about the blood-bought church, that it was purchased by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, we want to kind of extend or really kind of go back to the beginning whenever we want to talk about the church. We want to look at what God's plan was in bringing about the salvation of man. And I believe that whenever you do look at the church, this is one of the things that you have to do. You have to go back to the very beginning to see the reason why the church was brought into existence. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 down through verse 12, we find Paul making this statement to the church there at Ephesus concerning the mystery that was revealed unto him, and he was making known unto them. To me, he says, who am less than the least of all the apostles, or all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. I think we can conclude from this particular passage of Scripture that has always been in the mind of God, once that sin entered into the world and even before then, that God had a scheme of redemption. He had a plan of salvation to bring about the redemption of mankind when he did sin. And that part of that plan is leading up to the church that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood. And so for the time that we have together this evening, we want to go back to the very beginning. We want to go back to the creation of man and woman, and as they were in the garden, we want to look at the sin that was committed and what are the consequences of sin and why man needs salvation. And as we see, as we're going to see in the other sermons that are coming, why this salvation led to the church or the body of Christ, those who are saved. If you have your Old Testaments, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be reading several passages from the second chapter, perhaps, or the second chapter and the third chapter, looking at the sin that was committed in the very beginning. As we look to Genesis chapter 1, we find there in the beginning the 7 days or the 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day God rested. On the first day he made the light. On the second day he made the firmaments in the heavens. The third day he brought about the grass and the herbs, and on the fourth day he divided the day from night, and he gave the light that directed the day and the light that directed the night. On the fifth day, he brought into existence, he created the birds and the fish. On the sixth day, he also created then the beast of the field, and finally man. And on the seventh day, he rested from all his labors. Now, when God made man here in the very beginning, he made a very unique being, a being that was like none other that he had made up to this point. There in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We find then that of all God's creation, man is a unique creature because he has been created in the image of God. None of the other things that God had created or brought into existence that can be said of. It is only man that has been created in the image of God. He has been given a spirit or a soul. He has been given that eternal element that is a part of man that is going to live forever. And this others do not have. Others in the creation that God brought about do not have this particular thing. As a result of this, man is unique. And in that uniqueness of man, we find and are going to find that there is a responsibility that man has unto God. He is unique. We are unique in the creation, because we can see in man that we have the ability to know. We have knowledge that is given unto us. And so does God. And we are like God in this way. He has knowledge. He has the ability to take and retain knowledge. And that ability he has given unto us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, it talks about the spirit of man and the spirit of God that knows the mind of man and knows the mind of God. We can see an equality in that particular way, or how we have been created in the image of God. Man has been given an intellect and also the ability to reason. And this is what God also has. This is what, as we can see in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, Paul making the statement there that he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with those individuals. This is something that God has. God has emotions, and so does man. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, we see God as he saw from heaven the earth that he had created and man upon it, and it made him sorry. It grieved him that man was there, and every thought that was in his mind was that of evil, to do evil and wickedness. And this is something that grieved God or made him sorry. And we see in God these kinds of emotions, and he has given these unto man. God has given unto man a free will, the power to make choices. And of course, as we're going to see, the resulting consequences of making those choices. If man did not have this capacity to choose, if he was not created in the image of God, then he would be no more than other animals that have been created. But of course we know man is unique in all of God's creation. Man has always had laws that he is to follow. There has never been a time that man has been on earth that he has been left alone, that he has been left without some kind of revelation that has come from his Creator. It may not have been a full revelation, as we can see under the law of Christ, but God has made known unto man those things that he wanted man to do. Even in the very beginning, when Adam and Eve were created and they were placed in the garden, we find that they were given things to do. There were commands that they were to obey. The one negative command that is pointed out to Adam and Eve is that which is found in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the only negative command that we have recorded that God had given unto man. There were other things that man had to do. He had to tend the garden. This is something that God told him to do. But of the negative commands, this is all that he had to do, is to stay away from that tree and not eat of that particular fruit. God did not put the tree in the garden in order to tempt man, in order to see if man was going to yield to any kind of temptation. As we can read in James chapter 1 and verses 13, 14, and 15, God does not do that. God does not tempt man. But man is tempted when he is drawn away after his own lust, and when he yields to temptation, then he sins. This is what sin is. And this is what happened there in the very beginning. The temptation to Adam and Eve came through Satan. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we see the appeal that was made by Satan to Eve to tempt her to do those things that were wrong, to turn away from the commands of God, to yield to that, and to disobey God. Read with me there in the third chapter, verses 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now note verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. We see here the avenues by which Satan used to tempt Eve to do that thing which was wrong, to disobey the law of God. These three avenues, as are pointed out here, are also pointed out by the writer John in 1 John chapter 2, and verses 15 and 16 and 17. And in verse 16, John makes mention there of these three avenues, and he calls them there the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And we can see that even in the very beginning, this is exactly the way Satan tempted Eve to do what was wrong. One of these three ways, and really all of them, she fell prey to. And Satan today is using those same three avenues. That is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Note once again there in verse 6. She saw that the tree was good for food. Here is the lust of the flesh. There were plenty of other trees there in the garden that they could eat of, that God said it was okay, that they could partake of the fruit that came from that. Only of this tree they were not to partake of it, but she saw the tree that it was good for food. Here was that lust of the flesh. It says also that it was pleasant to the eye. It was something that was desirable or something that was delightful. It was a pleasant thing for her to behold. We see in this the lust of the eye. And finally, it says there that it was a tree that was desirable to make an individual wise. And apparently she wanted to be wise. Apparently this was something that she wanted to grasp after. Wisdom was something that she knew about, and she wanted to have it. She wanted to have the knowledge, as she was told, that God had, that she would be like God, knowing good from evil. And in this we find then the pride of life, an easy way for her to gain wisdom, something that she desired. Thus the woman yielded to the temptation, and she violated the first law that God had given to his creation. She then in turn gave the fruit unto her husband, and he ate of the fruit also. By this way then, we see that sin entered into the world. And as we know, by sin also came death, because God was true to his promise that in the day that they ate thereof, they were going to die. Not in the sense that we might think of dying, but death was going to be upon them. But they were separated from God because of this first act of disobedience. Eve was deceived by the serpent. And as we can see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam was not. And some have said that Adam went in with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. And I think we can draw that conclusion from what Paul says unto Timothy. He was aware of what he was doing, that he was not deceived, but that he was breaking the law of God. And as we said, it is through these same three ways that each and every one of us, even now, are tempted by Satan to do that which is wrong. And these are kind of limitations, we might say, that God has placed on Satan, that it is in these three ways, and he's been successful, even through these limited three ways, of bringing about sin into the world and also death. We want to look for a few moments then at the consequences that this sin has brought about. First of all, we would note that one of the consequences of sin is that of shame. And again, this follows with sin today. This is a consequence of sin, and that is shame. Look with me there in verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. In this, that they found out that they were naked, there was a shame about that. This was a result of their disobedience unto the law of God. And they tried to cover themselves up. They wanted to cover up their nakedness. They wanted to cover up the shame that they had before God. And you know, this is always something that follows in sin, even today. It's not something that had been limited to the first time the law of God was broken. But every time the law of God is broken, there is shame to the one who does that. Sin brings shame to everybody that it touches. It brings shame to families and those that are involved in the family relationship. Look at what the writer of the book of Proverbs has to say. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 26, we find that the inspired writer and the wise man made note concerning disobedience. He says there in 19 and verse 26, "He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach." There is a reflection here in the family. There is shame to the family when sin enters one of its number. There in chapter 28 and verse 7, we find the same thing. "Whoever keeps the law is a discerning son, but a companion of gluttons shames his father." Many sins are committed that reflect on others, and especially the family. And as we can see in the case of Adam and Eve, when sin first entered into the world, that bringing about a separation from God, that there was shame. We can see in the family, even in our day, that there are many sins that bring shame. Divorce is something that is running rampant through our society. And it is something that is going to be a plague upon families in our society and in our day and in our age. Divorce means that someone has violated the law of God. They have broken that law that God has established to set up that marriage relationship. And someone has sinned to bring about that. As we studied not too long ago in the weekend series with Mike Willis, Matthew chapter 19 and 9 and 5 and 32 set down the laws that God directs divorce. But yet when divorce happens, it brings shame to the family because it is sinful. Alcohol is another thing. We are told that there are over 6 million alcoholics in this world, or in our country. We find that a lot of people are addicted to it. 1.5 million of those are women. And this alcoholism is something that is sin. And it brings about shame to that individual that is involved with it, and also to the family that it touches. Sin brings shame also to the church. All we have to do is look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at the church at Corinth, and we see there in verse 2 how that Paul accuses the church that they were puffed up over this matter. He said, "Rather, you should have mourned because of it." There was shame in that they were overlooking these things. Sin will not be isolated. Sin will not go somewhere where it only touches one individual. It touches everyone. Sin brings about shame also to the individual. Once again, Proverbs chapter 6. In verses 32 and 33, the inspired writer who is there giving us wisdom concerning certain things says, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul, wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. We can also go over to the New Testament and look in Luke chapter 15 and verse 21. There the story of the prodigal son. And it says there that he came to himself. He was ashamed of what he had done. The sin had led him to such a place and such a position that he was going to humble himself and go back to his father and tell his father, "I'm not even worthy to be your son." Now, as with Adam and Eve, it is no different today. Sin is something that brings shame. This is the result of the first sin that was committed. It is the result of sin today. That is, it should bring shame. A lot of times we have people in our society who are so hard-hearted and so turned away from the Word of God that sin has no effect upon them, or they think that it has no effect upon them. But it should bring shame to them. We can find also that in the Genesis account concerning the first sin that was committed, fear was something that was a result of it. There in verse 8 and also verse 10, says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord said to them, "Where are you?" And Adam's reply was, "I have heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Adam and Eve, in the shame of their sin, tried to hide from God. Now, they were afraid of one of two things, and perhaps even both of them. They were ashamed of their nakedness, that they had no clothing, no proper clothing to put on them as they recognized their state. They were either afraid of that in the presence of God, or they were afraid of their disobedience, that they had taken the law of God and disregarded it and done their own will. I believe more likely they were afraid on both counts, of their nakedness and also of their disobedience. Perhaps even they recalled the words of God that he said, "In the day that you eat of this, you will surely die." And that also put fear into them. Fear is something also, even today, that is a result of sin. We become afraid because we have nothing to fear when we set forth the truth and we're always honest with people. But when we begin to lie, when we begin to sin, then there is fear that comes into our heart. The consequences of sin also, just as it was then, it is the same today, is that there was warped judgment on the part of Adam and Eve. Once again, there in verse 8, they thought they could hide from God. They thought they could find a place in the garden among the trees that God was not going to be able to find them. He was not going to be able to see them. This sin warped their judgment, warped their understanding of what God could do. And it does exactly the same thing today. In Proverbs, again, verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 3, we find the Proverbist there making this statement concerning God and what he is able to do. It says there, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." You know, we have gained that knowledge. We understand that there is absolutely no place that we can go, that we can hide from God. Yet with that knowledge in our mind, we find a lot of people who believe that their sin will not find them out, that they can hide from the results of their sin, that they can go somewhere perhaps that God, they think, is not, and they can do something wrong. But we understand that God is everywhere and he knows everything. We have that knowledge revealed unto us. We begin to think of God as we do other men. That is, we can hide from them. We can deceive them. So perhaps we think we can deceive God. This sin also, the consequences of it, turned Adam and Eve into cowards. In the third chapter there, once again, verses 12 and 13, "Then the man said," look where they're putting the blame, "the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." What was Adam trying to do? He was trying to say, wasn't my fault. I didn't really do it. This is woman that you gave to me, that you have created, and now is living with me in the garden. It's really her fault. So we see in this that Adam was made a coward because of the sin that he committed. But look on the part of Eve. "And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." What was she doing? Well, the blame was put on her, and now she's trying to blame it on someone else. "Look, God, the serpent that you have created is the one that has deceived me." So it not only made a coward of Adam, but it also made a coward of Eve. You know, our society has learned that trick very good. We see how that sin has turned cowards, or has made cowards, out of a lot of people in our society. We see time and time again people being dragged to court for one reason or the other. And their defense is, it's somebody else's fault. I did it. I committed the crime, but it's really not my fault. Someone else is to blame. It's made cowards of each and every one of us, that we will not stand up for the things that we have done. We, each one of us, are responsible for our own conduct, for our own sins. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the prophet of God says to the children of God there, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." We must bear the responsibility of the things that we have done. But if the consequences of sin is, we want to blame someone else. It made cowards of Adam and Eve, and it makes cowards of us today. We find also, in the case of Adam and Eve, and also in our own life, that one of the consequences of sin is that it scars our life, that it is always there within our mind. They were driven from the garden as a result of this. They were separated from the presence of God, and they had to suffer as a result of that. Some of you may be old enough to remember, and it's even beginning to come back, I believe, the disease of smallpox, and how that it killed a lot of people. But those that it did not kill, it scarred them. It scarred them for life, and it was something, and it is something that they cannot get rid of. Sin does exactly the same thing. Peter was scarred, I'm convinced, for the remainder of his life because of his denial of Jesus Christ. What do you think may have crossed Peter's mind later on in his life when he heard a rooster crow? Every time he heard that rooster or a different rooster crow, even later on in his life, what do you think he might have thought of? He probably thought of that night that he betrayed his Lord. He always remembered that. He had his sins forgiven, but again we say it left a nasty scar upon him. David in Psalms 51 and verse 3 said, "My sin is ever before me," a constant reminder of his disobedience to the laws of God. Sure, he had forgiveness of those, but it is ever before him. Paul made mention of himself to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, and he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. Certainly he had forgiveness of his sin, but what had sin done to him? It had scarred his life, and it will do it for everyone. God's law of sowing and reaping will not be mocked. He will not be laughed at in this way. Whatever we sow, that is what we are going to reap, and that's what comes about as a result of sin. It brings scarred lives. But we also notice, and this perhaps is the greatest consequence of all of sin, and that is it brought about a separation of Adam and Eve from God, and it does exactly the same thing today. Sin brings about a separation. That was the death, or one of the deaths that they had to die. They were separated from God. Sin, as a result, brought physical death into the world. But they were separated from God at this point. They had perfect fellowship with Him up until this point. Everything was right. Everything was proper. Everything was perfect until sin entered into the world. And then Adam and Eve lost that as a result. Sin is the thing that alienates us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2, the prophet of God speaking to the children of Israel at that particular place says that your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." The children of Israel at this particular time were bringing a complaint against God. "God, you're not answering our prayers. What is it? What is wrong? You haven't answered our prayers and delivered us from those that are persecuting you. Are your arms too short that you cannot reach us?" Well, this is what the prophet said. It's not the Lord's fault. It is man's fault. Because your sins have separated you from God. It was their fault, their sins, that had brought about this separation. These are things that are consequences of every sin. That, as we can see in the very beginning, shame and fear and warped judgment, making cowards of all of us, scarring our lives, and most of all, separating us from God. And since God has created man, God has every right to expect obedience of us as his creation. He has made ample provisions for us in this life so that we can enjoy the things in this life. Every desire that we have, God has a proper way of it being satisfied. He has created us with these desires. He has set them in us, and he has brought about a proper way for all of these desires to be fulfilled. God has shown his mercy upon each and every one of us time and time again in giving us life so that we might bring about a change in our life from those things that are wrong. He is very long-suffering toward us. But man, through all of the kindness of God, has constantly been rebellious. He's always turned away from God to do his own will. Man has done absolutely nothing to merit God's consideration. But you know, we're still blessed in spite of this rebellion, in spite of the sin that we commit. We are still blessed. Because as Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that God is not slack concerning his promise, unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is what God wants of each and every one of us who are his creation. He has blessed us time and time again, even though we have been rebellious against him. Man stands before God a sinner. Romans 3 and 23 makes this statement, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And in Romans 6 and verse 23, it says there that the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. It is by our own choice that we are sinners. Nobody made us this way. It is by the choice that we made that we're going to do wrong rather than right and rebel against the will of God. As we mentioned a few moments ago in James 1, verses 13, 14, and 15, God does not tempt us to do wrong. But we do wrong when we are pulled away after our own lust. And when that lust turns to, we yield to that lust and the temptation, then we sin, and with sin brings death. God owes us absolutely nothing at all. And even we find we cannot direct our own paths. We cannot direct our own steps to find the way that is pleasing to God and the way that is best for us. Yet in all of this, we find the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The gift of God, Paul says there in Romans 6 in the latter part of verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This has been provided for us. Even though we stand before God as sinners in the choices that we make, separating ourselves from him, God has done this for us, given his Son on the cross of Calvary. The promise was made that God would save man. Back there again in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed is given there of a promise of one who was coming, an individual who would arise that would crush Satan, and one who would make a way for man so that he might be reunited with the God who had created him. And that someone was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He lived a perfect life. He became the perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. As we are going to see, hopefully, the Lord willing, in the next few lessons that we have, that it is this Jesus Christ, following the will of God and the plan that God set forth, that he established his church, whereby we can be saved, whereby we can have our sins removed, and he has made a people for his own possession. As I said, the Lord willing, in the next few lessons, we will see that. But I think you can see here in the very beginning what sin has done for man, and man has a need for salvation. And each and every one of us, as we depart from the will of God, that sin separates us from God, and someone needs to reunite us with God because we cannot do it ourselves. That is done through Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice that he has made and that institution that he has established. Someone died so you might live. And that someone was Jesus Christ. In an age when it seems that man measures success by material possessions, we would ask you to consider that without Jesus Christ, you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing at all if you do not have Christ. I don't care what you might be able to enumerate that you have in this life, the physical possessions that are yours. You may have everything that this world has to offer, but if you don't have Christ, you've lost your soul. And therefore, you really have nothing. Christ himself says in Matthew 16 and 26, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul?" Again, a rhetorical question, you've gained nothing. You have nothing if you do not have Christ. Surveys are being taken all the time, asking people what they believe in a religious way. And it's interesting to note that, you know, nearly 80% of the people who are religious believe in heaven. They believe that there is a life after this one. There is a place that God is preparing for those that are faithful. But it's also interesting to note that only half of that number, about 40%, believe in a hell. That's interesting to me, because the same Bible that tells us about heaven warns us about hell. And people will base their belief on heaven and what they read in the Bible. But yet, less than 50% believe that there is a hell where those who are unbelieving and those who are unfaithful will spend eternity. The greatest consequences of sin is eternal separation from God. Don't let this happen to you. You have an avenue, Jesus Christ, through which you can be reunited unto God. You can be reconciled by that gospel that has been given. But you must obey it. If you're here this evening, subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ at all, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?